Turn with me again to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, we're back in the Psalms. I'm going to be reading verses 13 and 14. 13 and 14. Having just expressed his great desire that God would never hide his face from him, that he would never abandon him to his foes, David writes this, beginning of verse 13. He says, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. As I thought about this, I was reminded that if there's one particular sin that seems to be the most common among men, it has to be impatience. We don't like to wait, do we? We don't like being inconvenienced. We don't like to look forward to things like we once did in our culture. If you're under the age of 30 or so, you really have no idea what it means to actually wait for anything. And that's not a disparaging comment. It's the truth. We live in a society that has everything to satisfy our immediate needs. We live in a society that has made fast food far more famous than home-cooked meals. Right? Why? Because you can just pull up to a window, people dump the food into your car, and off you go. A lot of you eating it on the way home. I'll never understand that. But some of you do that. Even what often passes for home-cooked food today likely involves the use of a microwave at some point. I shared with you not long ago that the average click-away time on a website that takes too long to load, the average time that it takes a person to give up on that website and click away and go to another internet source is now 2 seconds. So much for those of us who came into the computer age via dial-up modems. Remember those days where you'd have to hear that weird sound and then just to have a picture, a photographic representation of anything appear on your screen, sometimes you'd have to wait for 5 minutes for that thing to just go line by line by line by line. We have phones that are more advanced than yesteryear's supercomputers. We have Jiffy Pop popcorn, instant oatmeal, 10-minute oil changes. We've seen a dramatic increase in technology. I think they're talking now about how it's increased exponentially over the last decade as opposed to incrementally changing as it had for most of the previous time here in America. You get the idea. Nobody wants to wait for anything. And what kind of effect do you think this has had on even professing believers? Are professing believers somehow inoculated against this tendency to not want to wait? Of course they're not inoculated. In fact, we're just as affected by those things as the world at large. And what this means as far as Christians go is I think it's affected the way we pray. Not really the frequency of our prayers. I mean, many of us still are active in prayer. Many of us make it a point each day to pray for the needs of others and do all those things. But I think the way it's affected our prayer is in terms of what we expect from God by way of the answer to those prayers. When we pray for something specific, we want God to answer that. When? Now. We don't want to wait on His answer. We don't want to wait for Him to act. Many young believers over the years have asked me, how long do I have to wait for the thing that I've been praying for? And of course, behind that question is this unspoken admission that they're tired of waiting. Why? Because, again, they've grown accustomed to not having to wait for anything. So how do I generally respond to that question? Well, I'm simply inclined to remind them that, like we just sang, whatever God ordains is right, God's timing is impeccable, and God's going to answer that prayer whenever and however He deems appropriate for your good and for His glory. I think one of the greatest exercises we can commit ourselves to in terms of learning to be people who are okay with waiting is to pray more effectively and pray more fervently with that understanding that God is going to do with that prayer whatever He will, and it's simply up to us to trust Him as we wait. Many times we may never receive an answer to our prayer. Sometimes the answer is no. But again, most often the answer is wait. Wait for Him. This is what David's saying here in verse 13 of our text. He says, I would have despaired. And I know these words are not in the original text. At least we don't think they are. And they've been kind of placed there by translators over the years. But it really does convey David's meaning here. He says, I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, instead of leaning on his own understanding of things, instead of demanding that God do things in accordance with David's own will, instead of living in the fear that God might not actually make good on his promises, instead of despairing over the idea that God might very well, in fact, abandon him in his hour of need, David fully believed that he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, it's important that we understand what this phrase, land of the living, means, because this is the key to understanding exactly what David is talking about. David's not saying that he expects God to make all things right during his own lifetime. It's not at all what he's saying. To say that would be to put God to a test, would it not? To say that would be to suggest, I have every reason to believe that the Lord is going to be faithful in me by answering my prayers as I live. That's really not something we can do, because again, what if his intention is not to ever answer your prayer while you're living? You know, we've heard of people who have prayed for the salvation of loved ones only to see those individuals that had been prayed so fervently for saved at some point long after the individual who was praying death, right? You've seen that kind of thing happen. It happens all the time. People die every day who expected that God would end abortion, that God would bring revival, that God would save their children, that He would exact vengeance on His enemies, and so on and so forth. And yet God has tarried and continues to do so with regard to those particular things. I believe David's saying something very similar to what Job said. Turn to Job 19. Job 19, beginning at verse 25. Fairly well-known passage, but if you're unfamiliar with it, let's read it together. Verses 25 through 27. Job says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Again, the key to understanding what David is saying is to understand that he's saying very much the same thing that Job is saying. When David speaks of the land of the living, he's referring to glory. Now, there are commentators who will debate this. There is a disagreement among some commentators who insists that this could mean that he's referring to the earth on which he lived at the time. But as one commentator noted, if David was referring to life as he knew it then, the world that he knew then, he was far more likely to refer to the earth as the land of the dead and dying, as opposed to the land of the living. It's just not an expression that David would have used to refer to the world that he knew. You read the entirety of the Psalms, and what's one of the major themes that is constantly brought up. It's David's lament over the condition of his own people. It's David's yearning for the Lord to avenge him. It's David's yearning to be protected from all the evil that's going on around him. It's just not that feasible that he would refer to the world that he knew as the land of the living. Again, I think he might have referred to it as the land of the dead and dying. Richard Baxter, great Puritan pastor and theologian, he remarked that if David was referring to the here and now, or the there and then, as it were, if he was referring to that as the land of the living, we're actually living in a land in which there are more dead than living, more underground than above it, where the earth is fuller of graves than houses, where life lies trembling under the hand of death, and where death hath power to tyrannize over life. He says, "No, my soul, there is only the land of the living where there are none but the living, where there is a church, not militant, but triumphant. A church indeed, but no churchyard, because none are dead, nor that can die. Where life is not passive, nor death active. Where life sits crowned, and where death is swallowed up in victory." When David refers to the land of the living, I believe that's what he's referring to. And he's saying, you know, I'm not going to put God to the test. I'm not going to say that during my own lifetime, God's going to make every wrong right. I'm not going to pretend to know the mind of God. I'm not going to, you know, pretend to know God's timeline with regard to answered prayer and my needs and my wants. But there will be a time where I see God's goodness on full display. Just like Job said, "I know my Redeemer lives, and I will see Him on the earth. Whether it's long after my skin has been destroyed, long after I'm gone, I know I will see Him." And this certainly makes sense, because David's simply acknowledging again that while he might not live long enough to witness God's righting of all these wrongs that he had both seen and suffered, he knew with a certainty that God would eventually do that. Now, this is the confidence that every believer should have. This is really the antidote to not being able to wait on God for the answers to our prayers. Understand this. As encouraged as David was by the realization that God would ultimately make everything right, he was still a man who longed to know what God's ultimate plan was and how it would all unfold. I say this because there are passages where David does seem to question God and His timing. You've probably seen these as you've read the Psalms. In Psalm 6, verses 3 and 4, David prays, "My soul is greatly dismayed. How long, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for Your mercy's sake." He's showing his humanity there, right? He's saying, "Lord, I've endured this, that, and the other thing. I have suffered immeasurably under trial after trial. My enemies are out to get me at every turn. How long will this go on?" It's just a human reaction to his circumstances. In Psalm 13:1, he says, "How long, O Lord, will You forget me forever? How long will You hide Your face from me?" And again in Psalm 79, verses 5 and 6, "How long, Lord, will You be angry forever? Will Your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out Your wrath on the nations that do not know You and on the kingdoms that do not call on Your name." David's, again, reacting in a very human fashion. He's saying, "Lord, how long can this continue? Just pour out Your wrath already." Some of you may have prayed that. If you're reading the news, if you're seeing what's actually going on in the culture around you, you can't help but make that same plea. "How long, O Lord, until all of these wrongs are made right? How long, O Lord, before You exact Your vengeance on Your enemies?" Psalm 94, verses 1 through 3, he prays, "O Lord God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? And it's not just David. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 2, strangely enough, the angel of the Lord, which is a reference to the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord asked, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? You will remember that there are things that the second person of the Trinity in His various pre-incarnate manifestations, and including in His manifestation in the flesh in the form of Jesus Christ, He was, by His own choice, not privy to some of the things that God Himself was doing. Either that, or again, we're reading something that's meant to be instructive to us. It's not that He didn't know, but He's asking on behalf of the Jerusalemites. We don't know which is more correct, but either one works for me. Now, some of you might be saying, well, I can't wait to get to heaven so I can be rid of my impatience. Because surely they're not doing that same thing in heaven. Not so fast. Look at Revelation 6. Revelation 6. In verses 9 through 11, the Lamb of God breaks the fifth seal of the book with seven seals. And this particular section of the book, if you're confused about the seven seals, I would say just look at it as different chapters, right? Each is sealed up. He breaks the seals, and that reveals a little bit more of God's revelation concerning what's going to happen in the end of all things. But with regard to breaking this fifth seal, the fifth seal pertains to the martyrs that had died and gone to heaven. And what does the Apostle John report seeing with regard to them? He writes, "And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also." I find that very interesting. And it kind of begs the question, is this a sinful manifestation of impatience, or is it something else? In other words, when David says, "How long?" When the angel of the Lord says, "How long?" When the martyrs underneath the altar say, "How long?" Are they demonstrating some sort of sinful impatience here? Or is there something else going on? I think there's something else going on here. The demonstration of impatience here, I believe, and I've even coined a term for it, I'm not sure whether it's original or not, maybe I heard it somewhere, but I refer to it as sanctified impatience. Now, what does that mean? It means that they're not asking, "How long, O Lord," to be personally satisfied. They're not asking the Lord, "How long, O Lord, will you continue to wait? How long before you exact your vengeance? How long before you show grace to the people of Jerusalem?" They're not asking those things so that they might be satisfied in and of themselves. They're asking those things with regard to the idea that they want to see God get all the glory that He will get when all wrongs are made right. They have a genuine desire to glorify God, to see Him glorified. You know, there's nothing more distressing to me as a believer than to see evil go unabated, to see evil thrive in a land where Jesus is Lord. And it's not that I doubt the Lord's ability. It's not that I even question His timing. What I'm anxious for when I say, "How long, O Lord?" I'm anxious for Him to be glorified to the uttermost. I'm anxious, like it's like waiting for something that you've anticipated all your life to happen. I'm anxious to see that day when death really is swallowed up once and for all, when sin is eradicated, when we're removed not only from the penalty of sin, but from the presence of sin as well. That's what I look forward to. This is a sanctified impatience. And we should all be excited about it. As believers, nothing should excite you more than the prospect not only of your home going to be with the Lord forever, but the very real event that's going to take place in which you will witness the outpouring of God's wrath on His enemies, followed by an eternity of peace and righteousness. If that doesn't excite you, I have nothing else for you. It should excite us to the very core of our being. And I'm sure it did excite David as well. But as excited as David was over witnessing the Lord's goodness in the land of the living, he was also careful to temper his excitement, again, by reminding himself and us that the most God-honoring thing we can do amidst all of our impatience, even our sanctified impatience, is to wait for the Lord, be strong, and let our heart take courage. I think we would all do well to heed the exhortation of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. Remember what he wrote at the end of his first letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:13. He said, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Now, women, don't feel left out by that. When he says act like men, it's just another way of saying be courageous. Believe it or not, there was a time when, generally speaking, men were thought to be courageous. All of us can and should be courageous if our faith is in Christ. So what are some good things to remember as we wait on the Lord that will enable us to do this, to wait, in a way that's most honoring and glorifying to Him? Let me give you just two. And then I'll open the floor. You can tell me what you think. But first of all, I would suggest that we, as we wait, we understand and acknowledge the fact that God will make good on His promises. We have to have that settled assurance. Otherwise, we'll fall into the trap that David said he had been released from. We'll despair. I don't know how people live in this world without faith in Jesus Christ. I just don't. I don't know how people live with the understanding, the erroneous understanding, that this life is all there is, and once it's done, you just kind of slip off into the ether, into nothingness. I don't know how people process that. I don't know how people live with that idea. So again, I think as believers, one of the ways that we can bide our time as we wait for the unfolding of God's plan is just to remind ourselves that He will do what He said He would do. As we read in Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good?" The particular Hebraisms used here indicate astonishment at even the thought or the suggestion that God would ever say anything and then not do it. It's almost like the aorist subjunctive of prohibition that we've talked about from the New Testament, where Paul says, "God forbid." the strongest objection possible. God forbid that you would even think God capable of saying he's going to do something and then not doing that. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Paul said, as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. You know what that means, right? When God makes a promise, if he's ever asked if he intends to keep it, the answer is yes. Period. So when God tells us, as he does in Deuteronomy 32:35, which is repeated by Paul in Romans 12:19, when he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, he will. He will. Just to tell you how much like the world we think, and we're going to talk about this more on Sunday when we talk about honoring authority. Get ready for that one. But one of the things that proves more than anything that we've fallen for the ways of the world is we actually pray for God's vengeance to fall. If you've done that, if you are doing that, stop doing that. Pray instead that the fullness of the Gentiles might come in. Pray instead that God might be pleased to save even your bitterest enemy. Pray instead that God might show mercy to those who are against him. One of the things that the Christian should never pray is to actually witness God's vengeance falling on anyone. You don't want that. And if you truly understood the Word of God, if you've read the entire thing and you know what's going to befall these individuals, you wouldn't wish that on your worst enemy. Again, pray for the salvation of the lost, not that God's vengeance would fall on his enemies. David could pray those things. I mean, other people have prayed those things, yeah, but not in a way that is particularly sinful. If you want to pray that God, for example, if you want to pray that God's will be done with regard to his enemies, go ahead and do that. And if you understand that in the end his vengeance will fall on his enemies, then okay, you're acknowledging that. But folks, we should not be praying that the objects of God's wrath be snuffed out without first praying that they be saved. And I think sometimes we're guilty of that. We've talked before about the inherent danger of imprecatory prayers that are misapplied. We often do that with sinful motives. We're actually, when we pray that, here's another way to check yourself. When you pray that, be sure that you're praying for God to eradicate his enemies and not yours. As believers, we're assured in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. It's going to happen. When? When he's good and ready. When he decides, it's going to happen. And you know, again, without this assurance, we'd be tempted to despair, as David writes here in our text. But because we know him to be a reliable and trustworthy God, our hearts can take courage as we sit and wait for it all to unfold. Secondly, we need to understand and acknowledge the utter sovereignty of God. We need to understand that God is sovereign over all things. We act a lot of the time as if God is sovereign over everything but, and then fill in the blank with whatever your pet grievance against God and His providence might be. God's sovereign in regard to all things, but I can still worry about that. I can still be anxious about that. Anxiety and worry have no place in the life of the Christian. Why? Because as we sang tonight, whatever my God ordains is right, without fail. Whatever my God ordains is impeccably right, immutably right, and eternally right. but I don't like it. Glad you said it. Yeah, tough. Again, we often say that we believe God to be sovereign, but then we continue to worry about this, that, and the other thing. Many of you parents with unbelieving children, many of you spouses with unbelieving spouses, you've prayed incessantly for their salvation. And yet you worry and fret. What's God going to do with this? I have to know. No, you have to wait. Wait for what? Pastor, are you saying that if I wait long enough, God will save my spouse? No! I'm saying if you wait long enough, you'll have the settled assurance that whatever He ordains is right. Not only is He right, but we have the assurance of knowing that He does everything He does for our good and His glory. How can you argue against that? You say you don't like it. Well, you know, His providence hasn't worked out very well for me. You know, I got 4 or 5 kids. None of them are saved. None of them are walking with the Lord. I worry about them day and night. They're out there just straying and wandering from the path on which they were raised. Who ordained that? He did. Who's in control of that? He is. It's much easier, rather than fret about those things, it's much, much easier to wait. Even if He takes you to glory in the midst of your waiting. As David writes here, you and I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Even if we never see it during our time on earth. Be encouraged by that. Waiting doesn't have to be a drudgery. Yes, it's resting. Waiting doesn't have to test our patience in unsanctified ways. Wait on the Lord. Be strong and take courage. He has promised. He will do. And guess what? Where He has not promised, He will still do. Do what? Whatever He wants.